We're going to start today working through the Psalms. And if you've never really studied the Psalms before, I think you're in for a treat. We are often surprised at how useful and valuable the Psalms can be. The Psalms as a book, the 150 individual Psalms contained within the book, express the full range of human emotion. And the reason that I have found them so valuable in my own experience is that I came out of a tradition that, for better or worse, emphasized one segment of human emotion. Joy, happiness, thanksgiving, all those positive emotions. And that was the only part of the spectrum where Christians were allowed to be, was this is how you have to feel, because anything else is a lack of faith. And it was a real problem when I didn't feel that way. What happens if you don't fit in that slice of the emotional spectrum? Well, some folks would say, well, it's a lack of faith. It's a you problem. But that doesn't really ring true for me, because I would see genuine, legitimate suffering that would be happening in people's lives, and to try and respond to that sort of suffering with glee, with happiness, is false. It's just not real. And Scripture doesn't require us to be liars. It actually forbids us from lying. And it's true with our emotions as well. We're not to lie about our emotions. And what I found in reading the Psalms, and particularly in college as I was taught from the Psalms, is that these are Christians who essentially, and this is an oversimplification, but we'll talk more about this today, who essentially wrote poems about their own experience. They wrote poems about the way they, individually and corporately, were feeling in their experience of God, in their experience of life with God. And God, the Holy Spirit, codified these poems as the very words of God, as Scripture that is breathed out by God and profitable for His people. And so what God did by putting the book of Psalms in the Bible is to validate every single one of the feelings contained in these 150 poems. And so when somebody looks at what's happening around them and says, "How long, O Lord? Why does this always happen to me?" God says, "Valid question. Absolutely legitimate question." And when somebody says, "Why do the wicked prosper and why are the righteous cast down?" our immediate reformed sanctimonious response is, "You're not righteous, you're scum." But you know what God's response is? Valid emotion. Let's work through that. And so when you study the Psalms, you get the opportunity to ask those questions from an emotional condition that we're often afraid of, that we often think God can't handle, whether it's anger or sorrow or despair. And we think, well, I can't take that to God because that reveals a lack of faith. 150 times here, somebody took the full range of emotions to God, and God was big enough to handle it. God was big enough to deal with it. And so that's what we get to do as we study the Psalms, is we get to evaluate this full spectrum of, it's not just religious experience, though all of life is religious in that sense, this full spectrum of human experience, and see how does one deal with that in faith, and how does God respond to it. So it really is a fun and tremendously helpful exercise to go through these books. Now, if we were to go through the 150 Psalms, we would be doing a Sunday school on the Psalms for about 3.5 years. Probably we'd make it to Psalm 119, and then we'd all quit and go home. So we're not going to do that. We're going to talk about, for a couple weeks, we're going to talk about the Psalms as a whole book, 150 of them, talk about the organization and the structure, get a sense for why this book is in the Bible the way that it is, who wrote it, who put it here, who organized it. Patrick, will you go turn the heat down a couple degrees? And then what we'll begin to do is to look at the Psalms by type or by genre. And we'll talk more about what that is in a little while. But we'll look at each of these Psalms by what kind of Psalm they are. And we'll look at them as groups rather than as individual Psalms. And that will help us understand. So let's pray and then we'll dig into the organization of the Psalms discussion. Lord, we thank you for putting your word before us. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in this word, and we pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit, who himself would give us understanding so that we could see and understand and know what is the beauty of your law contained in this book particularly. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. I apologize if the introductory lecture is a little bit disorganized, but because you're dealing with one book that is 150 segments, it's a little hard to say simply, well, let's talk about the one author, the one occasion, the one audience, the one date it was written, the way we do with all the other books of the Bible. So what we need to talk about first is the organization of the Psalms as a whole. And that is that the Psalms are organized into five books. Within the 150 Psalms, there are five distinct sections or five books of the Psalms that anecdotally we think is to mimic the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Israel had a history of the five books. That's an important phrase in the history of Israel. And so the Psalms were organized into five books as well. And the way you can tell where a book ends and it begins and ends is that each of the five books ends with a doxology. So book one, and again I apologize for the position of the board, but book one is the first 41 Psalms. It's Psalm 1 through 41. And if you look, turn to Psalm 41. What's a doxology? What does doxology mean? And what is it?
Praise,
words of praise. Doxology are words of praise. In our case, particularly words of praise to God. So how does Psalm 41, the last psalm of book 1, how does the last verse, what does it say?
Praise to the Lord.
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. It's a word of praise. We're more familiar with New Testament doxologies, right? You see them a lot in the letters of Paul, where Paul will be discussing some complex theological point. He'll be making some really significant statement about the nature of salvation or the nature of God. And it's as if while Paul's writing, he will get so overwhelmed with the majesty of God, with the just how amazing salvation is, that Paul in his writing will burst out in doxology. Praise be to him, our living God forever and ever. Amen. Just in the middle of his letters, he'll have some of those. And we say, well, that's Paul. It's as if he burst into song while he was writing about this theology. And so that's what doxology is. So these words of praise. So book 2 is going to be 42 to 72. Yeah, 42 to 72. So turn to Psalm 72. And look at verses 18 through 20. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Again, words of praise, that doxology. Book 3 is Psalm 73 to 89. And so if you go to Psalm 89 and you look at verse 52, it's a very short doxology, but it says, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. You look at book 4, which is 90 through 106. And so you go forward to 106.
And 106:48,
you find, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." That is the end of Book 4. Now, with Book 5, it gets a little bit more noticeable. Book 5, of course, is 107 to the end, which is 150. Now, if you go to 150 and you look at the very end of it, what you will find is that the entire Psalm 150 is a doxology, as is Psalm 149, as is Psalm 148, as is Psalm 147, as is Psalm 146. So you actually have the last five Psalms, and even if you're a little more general in your definition, you can go back even further than 146. But the last five Psalms are full doxology. But certainly it is the case that the end of Psalm 150 is doxology as well. So you have your five books of the Psalms, and these are our divisions. And I'll talk about, as I talk about authorship of the Psalms and titles of the Psalms and types of Psalms, you'll see that there's even more organization than just those five sections, that there's even a more granular level of organization. And that indicates something that's important that we'll talk about in a little bit, but that is that the Psalms, unlike most books in the Bible, the Psalms are a collection that an editor oversaw. That these were written, the individual Psalms were written over a long period of time and over a course of many different occasions, moments, and events. And then there was someone or some ones who came along at a certain point and organized this into the Psalms. Because when you have five books, and you can see this pattern that they all end in doxology, and we'll talk about some of the other similarities later, you can tell that you're not dealing with a random collection that has come together. You're dealing with something that someone has intentionally put together and organized the way that they wanted them to be organized. Now go all the way back to the beginning and go back to Psalm 1. My gut is if I give you 1 degree of air conditioning, nobody will be hot anymore. Another sign of the organization and the editorial nature of the Psalms is the first five Psalms, Psalms 1 through 5, which are themselves an introduction to the entire, what I'm going to call, canon of Psalms. When you hear me refer to the canon in this class, I'm not talking about the entire Old Testament or New Testament canon. I'm talking about the Psalms, all 150 of them together. And you have these first five Psalms that function as an introduction to that entire Psalter, to that canon. They set the stage for how we are to use the Psalms. And that's tremendously important and something that I hope we get week after week as we look through these. And that is that the Psalms are intended to be used. All of Scripture is profitable and useful. The Psalms are a particularly... this book exists primarily that the people of God would put it to use. And the first five Psalms kind of show us how that is. Psalm 1 gives you a sense of the personal, devotional use of the Psalms. It's a very personal psalm, right? "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That is giving you the personal, practical use of the Psalter, that you as an individual, every man, woman, and child in this room, stands to gain something valuable if they will meditate on the content of the Psalms, if they will study the Psalms, learn the Psalms, read the Psalms, sing the songs, know the Psalms, you stand to benefit. That is something that God says will be blessed. Remember, we have to remember that when the Bible says, "blessed is," our initial reaction is something akin to, well, that means it would be a good thing for you to do that. And when the Bible says, "cursed is," we think, well, the Bible's saying that you probably ought not do that because it's a pretty bad thing. But that is not what the Bible means by those terms. Those are active terms. God blesses the one who does this. Jesus in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not just dispensing happy words. Hey, you should be a peacemaker because that's pretty good. He is dispensing covenant blessings on those who make peace. He has the power to do that, unlike the rest of us. So when God says, blessed is the man who does this, there's a lot to be gained by our doing that. Now, if you look at Psalm 2, is it about individuals? Nope. It's corporate use. Why do the nations rage and the peoples, plural, plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and His anointed. Look down to verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, plural, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. That's not you, singular, serve the Lord with fear. That is you, corporately, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So the Psalms are going to have corporate use. They're going to be valuable for us as communities. As communities of citizens, as communities of families, as communities of a church, the Psalms have corporate value. God is at work in the world, and all the nations and the peoples of the nations are called to worship God. We should not doubt the reality that there is trouble in this world. Psalm 3 is about that, right? A specific instance of trouble that exists in the world. It's a psalm of David. Could you not say of David that David is a Psalm 1 kind of guy? David's the kind of guy who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. David's the kind of guy who meditates on the law of the Lord. David's a pretty good kind of guy. And yet, here's this trouble and hardship and adversity that comes upon him. That's the reality of the world. And so, there's not just corporate trouble, the nations of the world plotting in vain. There's individual trouble. Save me, O Lord. And the Psalms are going to be useful for us in that kind of trouble as well. Psalms 4 and 5 lay out the rhythm of spiritual life. We're going to do this backwards because we're Americans and not Jews. And we think that morning comes before evening and they thought that evening came before morning. So we're going to go to Psalm 5. So we'll Americanize the order a little bit. But Psalm 5 deals with morning prayer. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Morning prayer. Prayer at the beginning of the day helps set our priorities straight. Prayer at the beginning of the day helps prepare us, makes us open, receptive to what God may have in store for us that day. Consider really practical examples. You start out the day with prayer and you ask God to give you opportunities for holiness, give you opportunities for sanctification, give you opportunities to be a good witness of the Word of God in this world. Then, when you get in your car in the morning and the first thing you do is go to the grocery store and the lady in the produce line cuts you off with her buggy and gives you a glare, are you inclined to see that as an opportunity for vengeance and revenge or as an opportunity to have your prayer answered? That here's a moment where I can be a good witness in a difficult world. The exact same situation was going to happen to you either way. But by having the morning prayer where you ask God for these opportunities, you're now receptive. You're watching throughout the day for what God is going to do. You don't see everything as a personal offense against you. You see it as the result of living in a sin-filled and fallen world. You view the world differently when your day starts with prayer and meditation on the Word of God. Your day will be the same. Your response to it and your view to it is what will have changed. That's why we say prayer changes us. It doesn't change God. Now go backwards to Psalm 4. Psalm 4 deals with evening prayer.
You've got there at the beginning, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Go to the end of Psalm 4 in verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety.
What do you do if you have a bad day? How do you end a bad day? Now, it's also the answer to how you end a good day. But how do you end a bad day is you give the day back to God and you end the day in peace so that you can sleep. If you have a good day, you have to be grateful to the one who gives good gifts to his children. But when you have a bad day, you have the option of either lying awake in the bed on your pillow, unable to sleep because you're poring over all of these things that went wrong and how bad your life is and what the consequences of this, that, and the other will be. Or you can say, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayers. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. I, in peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's the rhythm of the Christian life. That's the rhythm of the day for us. Morning prayer and evening prayer. And so you can see that those five chapters are setting you up for how you're going to use the rest of this. And that's why it's so important that the other 145 Psalms cover the whole range of human emotion. Because if you read these five Psalms and it said, all right, you're supposed to meditate on this, you're supposed to use these things in the morning and in the evening, this is the way that the spiritual life is supposed to go. And then you read the other 145 Psalms and they were all happy and cheerful and chipper and excited and thrilled about life, you would say, well, that is utterly useless. And you'd put it aside. Because there'd be no place for you there. None of us is that way all the time. And so when you read the Psalms and you find that, oh, wait a minute, I didn't know they were allowed to put that in the Bible. This guy looks like he's yelling at God because he had a bad day. That's exactly what it is. Some of these guys are yelling at God because they had a bad day. And that's okay. And so that's why these become useful to us. That introduction of five Psalms, the organization of five books, show us again that we have editorial activity and you have an editor at work from beginning to end. The Psalms as a whole, from Psalm 1 to Psalm 50, as a whole, they move toward more praise. The level of praise increases from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150. But it's not a straight line. It is very much a roller coaster of ups and downs that gradually gets bigger. Now, could you think of anything that would gradually increase in praise toward God over time, but not always going up, having some ups and downs too? Well, hey, that'd be the Christian life. Right? That's what we ought to do in our spiritual growth, is when we are young Christians and when we are mature Christians, we ought to have greater gratitude for God. There ought to be more praise in our lives as we mature in the Christian faith. But don't ever be fooled into thinking that this is some kind of straight line. This is what the Christian life is filled with, are these ups and downs. The gradual trend is more praise, but it is not simply a straight line. Any questions about that much? I know that's a lot to throw at you in an opening 30 minutes. Arthur?
We know the Bible verses by man. You know, they're the ones that the verses.
The numbers, you mean?
Yeah, the numbers.
The numbers are tremendously late. The numbers in all the books of the Bible are really hundreds of thousand years late. Verse numbers are utterly meaningless. It'd be like line numbers on a legal document. They simply help you find something sooner. If we didn't have those numbers, I would have to say, all right, everybody count down 14 lines from the top. And then she would say, well, my font's bigger than yours. And I would say, all right, well, look for the word righteousness. So the line numbers have no theological meaning, value, anything at all. And when I talk about the Psalms being organized, I'm still talking about very early Christian authors under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The organization of the Psalms is a work of God. The addition of numbers is like a legal document. Yeah, that's a good distinction.
But the organization was done after Christ or before?
Before, long before. Yeah, yeah. The organization of the Psalms would be like if an author had written 100 newspaper articles and then at some point late in his life decided that he was going to collate all those newspaper articles into one volume and give it some organization and then publish it. It'd be like that. It's that early, still within the author's life, probably not within David's life, but immediately after it.
Because I know some people, and especially on TV, you get a lot of stuff that, oh, the church got together and put all this stuff together.
Yeah.
That's not the kind of thing we're talking about here.
No. The Psalms would have been not only organized in this way, but well known as they were never known any other way. You'll have individual psalms. Like you go back and read Samuel and you'll find an individual psalm of David. And you'll see, okay, that's why that got included in the Psalter, because that was a song of David and it needed to be included in this. But it's not like there were other editions of the Psalms floating around and this one proved to be the best one. This is the way the Psalms were organized and published. But it's not the same as Paul sitting down to write a letter to the church of Ephesus and now that book of the Bible's done. Helen?
Justify.
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Well, that was his worst day.
He said it, not me. The condition of the heart is what matters in those sorts of yellings. And you'll see that as we go through, and we'll go through Psalms of Lament a great deal, and we'll go through imprecatory Psalms and things that you can't believe they're allowed to put in the Bible.
So it's the condition of the heart.
It's the condition of the heart. When one yells at God, try not to spoil my Lament Psalm lecture. Why are you yelling at God? Is it because you need to be straightened out? Is it, look, like Job. Job has some pretty intense words for God along the way that God is completely fine with. And then it gets to a point where Job is immovable. I am righteous. This is unjust. And that's when God says, we've got to back up here. But notice even that, God doesn't smite him. It's not like God, all right, that's enough, Job. I don't think we ever have to worry about approaching God sinfully if we are actually approaching God. If we're looking for answers, if we're looking for Him to speak in His Word, if we want explanations.
I'm looking for conviction as well.
I think 99% of the time we're going to be fine there. And that is a subjective answer. I fully recognize that. But God can handle that kind of anger. He can even handle self-righteousness so long as we can be broken down in that self-righteousness. Job answers self-righteously and then God shows him something and Job's response is, oops. Yeah, my bad. So that's very different than, well, no, God, you don't have the right to do it. You are unjust. You don't know what you're doing.
Well, even then, the important thing is that yelling, so to speak, is the fact that it's going to him.
Right.
The worst thing you could do would be not to do anything, or to actually turn from him. That's the truly unrighteous thing, is to let those circumstances make you think he's not who he's been. In some ways, indeed, yelling at God, if you want to use that phrase, there's still an acknowledgement that he is who he is, that he has power to make things different, or that things could have been. There's still an acknowledgement, a faithful acknowledgement of who he is and what he's capable of. And so that's why part of the reason why he
allows us to do it and how it's even honoring to him when we do do it, because we're taking it to him, which is an acknowledgement of him, an acknowledgement of his power, an acknowledgement of his ability to make things different.
And that's very different than, for example, the son of a pretty famous figure in evangelicalism writes books and articles and letters and things, ostensibly doing this, taking these things to God. But he's not actually doing it. He's taking it to a mass market audience to get attention. You know, look at how much smarter I am, basically, than my dad, although that's not what he admits what he's doing. But look how much smarter I am, in a sense, than God, because I figured out how justice ought to work and God hasn't. You know, and there's this fake, pious, humble way of trying to make that sound like honest inquisition, but it's really just shaking your fist at God like a toddler. And so that's why, again, it comes back to the condition of the heart.
Is it obvious in his writing?
Yes.
You had said about questioning God and asking him, and you said, one of the things you said, we said, why does this always happen to me? And God says, this don't always happen to you. It's perfectly right to ask God, why did this happen to me? But don't say it always happens.
But you can say always, and then have God show you, really, is that what happened to you last Thursday? Open your prayer journal and see when you asked for X, Y, and Z, and I gave you X, Y, and Z, and now you want to sit here and tell me that I never listened to you.
Right.
Really? I mean, you know, those are the sorts of conversations you have when you engage with the Psalms and when you engage in thoughtful prayer. For so many people, that's why a prayer journal is a good idea, because we are a forgetful people. And we will say, God, you never listened to me. And then if you have a book where you go back and go, oh yeah, God listened to me, you know, that can be helpful. Pardon?
I was just thinking in this conversation that when we approach God as a father, the way a child approaches their parent, isn't it a similar kind of thing that we take to our parent? When we hurt, when we're angry, you know, why are you keeping me from doing this? I mean, all kinds of things that we bring to them.
Yep.
There's still that love between them. There's still the respect, and there's still the recognition that they're the parent and those kind of things. But we don't tell a child, okay, you can't.
Yeah, you're not allowed to ask that.
You're not allowed to ask that.
Yeah. That is a corresponding relationship.
Prophet Habakkuk is a good case in point. He had a pretty good heated conversation with God, chapter 1.
He had some grievances he wanted to air. And God can handle that. He can deal with it. And, you know, again, condition of the heart is a big issue here. But the legitimacy of those questions is not in question.
Does God yell at us? And if he does, yeah. We listen.
Yeah, I think in the way that we're using this language of yell at, which is a little stretch of the language, but there is a sense in which God can yell at us. God can do some pretty drastic things to get our attention and to point us back to His Word. God has spoken. You know, when we talk about a situation where a child corrects in a significant spiritual way an adult, I would see that as an example of God yelling at us. Where God demonstrates to you that this child gets it and could put this together, and yet you, Mr. High and Mighty, who thinks so well of himself, didn't. So I do think there are ways like that where God does unexpected things that I would put in that category of yelling at us. God is never enraged with his own. He hates sin, but remember, all of our sin was hated on Christ. So there's nothing left in us for God to hate. Even when we sin now, that sin was hated on Christ. So there's nothing in us for God to hate. He's never mad. But, as I'll talk about in the sermon today, it's actually the entire subject of the sermon, that God does speak loudly or yell through calamity, through trouble, for disobedience. And I think there are several ways like that where God is kind of yelling at us. Glenn, and then RC, and then I'll come right back.
In Christ's humanity, when he spoke to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan,"
yes,
I wonder what his tone was.
Pretty harsh, right? It's got to be harsh. Just like it was harsh with his own family when they said, you've got to go to Jerusalem now because there's going to be a crowd now, and if you're ever going to be anybody, you've got to get to Jerusalem. And Jesus tells his family, the problem with you is you know not my Father's will. I bet that was not a quiet exchange. Yeah, they understood pretty quick that even if they didn't understand theologically, they needed to leave this one alone. Glenn and then RC.
Back to the upward progression of our...
My squiggly lines.
...highs and lows of experience. We tend to focus on the highs, but there's also a progression in the lows.
They get higher.
They get higher, yeah.
Yeah.
Now, occasionally, there will be a big drop that shocks us into thinking, my goodness, I'm getting worse, not better. That's going to happen, isn't it?
Yeah.
And in the overall scheme of our lives, the upward progression of the lows gets better and better.
And what I find with most mature Christians is that they don't pay much attention to that, is that they really get bent out of shape over those lows. Those really are a punch in the stomach. And in some sense, they ought to be. But they shouldn't bring despair. Oh, I'm never going to be faithful. God will never be, because then it goes back to God will never be pleased with me because my line doesn't have a big, right? And so for faithful Christians, the problem is not usually that we overestimate the highs or that we think we're on this. It's that when those lows happen, I'm the only one. I am the terrible faker that doesn't actually love God and nobody could ever know. Right, and then again, we go back to the Psalms and we see people wrestling with the same thing. RC?
You talked about our prayer in the morning to be seek holiness, and I would assume obedience throughout the day. We need to approach that, I think, with the mindset as when the time comes for holiness and obedience, it may be really a nasty situation. That we have got to do much worse than the lady bumping into you with the cart, and you would say, where in the world did this come from? And it may not even have a thing to do with another person. It might be how you handle that terrible situation and go to the Lord as he's answering right. Your prayer from that morning.
Yeah, and Jesus made that point that there's very little distinction. Back to my grocery store example. Jesus said there's a meaningless distinction between the lady in the grocery store cutting you off and you pulling out a knife and killing her, or you standing there and smiling at her while you hate her in your heart. Jesus said it's an utterly meaningless distinction. The fact that you've learned not to do one is really of no credit to you. And so, yeah, a lot of these situations where we're confronted with a choice of holiness, it's going to have very little to do with the other person. It's going to have very little to do with what we do externally. It's going to come back to how do we think about the situation? How do we respond to the situation within us? And that's why so much of this is about, Lord, lead me in righteousness.
Yeah. To you personally, and yeah. You turn around and shake your fist at God, I said, Lord, I don't understand why this is happening.
Right. But it's not the childish temper tantrum of, I don't deserve this, nothing ever goes my way, I can't. Which, there's some of those in here too that are well dealt with. So. Alright, let's talk about authorship, and then that's probably as far as we'll get this morning. Authorship, you kind of have to break it up into sections a little bit. So you've got books 1 through 3, and then you've got books 4 and 5 that are a little different. In the first 3 books of the Psalter, 95% of the time the author is given. So in almost all of the Psalms from 1 to 89, the name of the author is stated. Book 1 are all Psalms of David with 1.5 exceptions. Psalm 33 and then Psalm 9 and 10. We know that Psalm 9 is a Psalm of David. It's listed of David. The question is Psalm 10 a new Psalm, or is it a continuation of Psalm 9? And that's why I say half,
Because if you read it, and if you look at it in context, just in your Bibles, if you glance at it, I'll show you an easy thing. See how Psalm 9 has a title, and we'll talk about titles next week. To the choir master, according to the Muflabin, a Psalm of David. And if you look at Psalm 11, it has a title, to the choir master of David. And if you look at Psalm 10, it has nothing. And so there's a real possibility that 10 is simply a continuation of 9. But those are the limited exceptions. All the other psalms in there, and Psalm 33, just it doesn't tell you who wrote it. It may have been David, it just doesn't say. But book 1 is all the psalms of David with those exceptions. Book 2 are mostly psalms of David, but there are some other authors as well, and those authors are listed. And then book 3, all the psalms have authors. It tells you who the author is. And in book 3, it's not usually David, but it's usually people who are associated with David. People who are around David or were in the courts of David sons of David. So the first three books, 95% of the time it has an authorship designation, and almost all the time it's somebody connected with David, if not David himself. Books 4 and 5 have 61 psalms. There's 61 psalms in those last two books. There are only authors given for 19 of them. So roughly a third of them have authors listed. There are also much fewer psalms in those last two books that have titles. Titles are extremely common in the first three books and extremely uncommon in the last two books. Now, the only reason that any of that matters is that what it tells you is that you're looking at two different stages of the development of the Psalter. That the first three books came together at one point in Israel's history that was probably before the exile. We'll call that pre-exilic. So you have this collection of what are effectively praise songs that were brought together and organized largely by authorship before Israel was exiled. And then after the exile, you have these collections, book 4 and book 5, that are grouped together, that are added to this, and then you have the whole canon of Psalms, post-exile, or more accurately, during the exile or after the exile. And there's a theological reason why I bring that out. It's not just trivia. I want to show you, you've got to put yourself in the shoes of the ancient Israelite who is the original audience of these psalms, the person who was first supposed to benefit from them. And we think of exile as one of many historical events that have taken place in the history of the earth. They thought of exile as the single most significant thing that had ever happened in the history of the world. God spoke to Abraham and made promises. And those promises were land and rest and prosperity. They inherit the land, right? Joshua gets them into the land. They set up their land, people, prosperous nation under the blessing of God. And then what happens? They get kicked out. It's not like getting evicted from your home unless God is the one who signed the deed on your home for you. God told them, you will have land, you will have rest, you will have prosperity. They get it, and then he takes it away. That is an incredibly significant event. And everything in the history of Israel is filtered through the lens of the exile. Right, well, God put an if on it that they forgot about. Yeah, if they were obedient, they would have gotten this. So remember how important exile is. And key to Israel, one of the major themes is kingship.
Kingship is a big deal for Israel. A secure throne, a righteous king, represents the blessing of God and the fulfillment of those promises. So as you look through the Psalms, the kingship Psalms tell you a lot about how all of this came together in terms of organization and how it was to be used. So you go back to Psalm 2, where God establishes His king to rule the world. The princes of the earth plan and plot, but who cares? Because God has established His king. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. God's king is king above all. If you go to Psalm 72, which is the end of the second book, it's a kingship psalm of Solomon that talks about how the king should rule with righteousness, the way that the king is supposed to rule. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people. That goes back to Helen's point. If you obey, here's what you get. So if your king is righteous, you will have peace. You will have justice. You will have all the things that together make rest, which is really what the people are after. So then, if you go to the end of the next book, if you go to Psalm 89, which is the end of book 3, which remember is the end of this first collection of Psalms, Psalm 89 is a lengthy psalm, but if you look like at verse 19, of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, and on and on and on. Psalm 89 is talking about unfulfilled promises with respect to the king. God, we don't understand. You made these promises about David, and you gave us David and told us that he was your anointed one. We lived under David's rule and we were prospering, and now the throne of David has failed us. What's going on here? And that's the end of the first book of Psalms, taking those three together, is this sense of, wow, with respect to the king, the promises of God are unfulfilled. And they go into exile. And everything comes crashing down on them. Everything they expected and anticipated seems to be gone. So then, how does book 4 begin? If you are a faithful Israelite, post-exile, you see what has happened in God's plan, that the land has been taken away from you because of unfaithfulness, and you go back and you read what would effectively be the hymn book of God's people, their Trinity hymnal, and you come to Psalm 89, and it talks about all these unfulfilled promises with respect to the king. Look at how book 4 begins. First of all, book 4, Psalm 90, begins with a prayer of Moses. We're going to go all the way back to Moses. And what is it about? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you ever had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That psalm is all about how, despite the circumstances, He is the everlasting God. No matter what things look like on the surface, God is still in control. God is on the throne. And actually, Psalm 91, the next psalm, is the strongest psalm of confidence in God in the whole Psalter. Psalms 93 through 99, we're still at the beginning of this book 4. Psalms 93 through 99 are all about the Lord being king over all the universe. They're what's called enthronement psalms. Look at who your king really is. The reason David was effective is not about David. The reason that Solomon ultimately failed was not about Solomon. God is king over all. And so you have all these enthronement psalms. The Lord is king over the universe. And then book 4 ends, Psalms 105 through 116,
ends with Psalms describing the history of God's people. This is what our history has been up to now, and then has a prayer that God would save us from exile. That's how Book 4 ends. God, save us from exile, from this condition. And so how does Book 5 begin, Psalm 107? A psalm of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Thanksgiving for deliverance from exile. The entire five books of the Psalter are organized around their real, practical, day-to-day reality situation. We praise God, we're happy because we have blessings and covenant. Yay for our King, He's faithful and righteous, things are going well. Uh-oh, things are not going well. Oh my, things are going really, really, really badly. Whatever are we going to do? Oh, by the way, even though things are going really badly, God is still God. He's the actual King. Hooray, God saved us, God reigns, God perseveres, and we persevere in God. Do you see now why I say this could be useful for us? The last two books answer the questions that are raised by books 1 through 3. When will the promises be fulfilled? And so when this gets put together by an editor, it's an editor who understands that when it comes to the lives of God's people, and particularly when it comes to how God's people will worship, it's no good pretending that bad things never happened. What we need to do is admit that bad things happen, ask God why they happen, listen for His answer, and be reminded that He is God above all. And that's what the Psalter does in its organization, is it allows us to engage with those questions, and then it gives us answers to those questions so that we can be confident in God. And I don't know about you, but when I look at the circumstances of this world and the things that happen in our lives, I could use some reminders about why we should be confident in God no matter what we see around us.